Now, I did earlier in the week consider a number of ways of handling the text, and I have to tell you that for a great many people, the way they look at this text is to consider it a parable. And the boat is the church, sailing through troubled waters in the middle of the night, with contrary winds against it, with the occupants clinging for their lives to the gunwales. And in Matthew's day, the waters were probably stirred by false prophets, by theological and racial conflicts, and primarily, a lot of people think, the battle with the synagogue. But what about in our day? What are the winds that prevail against the ship? Loss of members? Theological doubt? Lack of knowledge? A culture that's saturated with addictive substances and practices, confusion in family life and economic uncertainty, and all of these are swirling currents. And the church is this boat sailing in these perilous waters, and the winds are picking up. Now, it's easier, I think, to go in such a direction and to stress what I did when I preached on this text 6 years ago. I had quoted someone who said that the stories of Scripture really describe us. They know us better than we know ourselves. And of course, if you go in that direction, and it's a story about us, then Peter becomes the example of each of us in the church. We're a mixture of faith and doubt. There's a story of Bismarck, the first German chancellor, a towering figure in 19th century European politics. He went into a friend's house one day and he saw a picture of himself, much larger than life, hanging on the wall. And he looked at it and he said, "Huh, is that the way that I'm supposed to look? That's not me." And he turned around and he pointed to a picture on the opposite wall in the same room, a picture of Peter sinking beneath the waves, and he said, "That is me." Now, who hasn't felt that the waves were too high? I, too, have been immersed more times than I can count in anxiety. I mentioned last week in the sermon those 3 o'clock in the morning moments when trouble and distress seem insurmountable. And in critical moments, I, too, have cried out, "Lord, help me, because I feel like I'm sinking." So I think the negative part of this image really does fit us, most of us at some time or another. So it could be a story about us. But the news of the saving figure, who takes me up in his arms and pulls me back from the edge of the abyss, you have to believe in miracles to take that at face value. In fact, if the story is really going to be a comfort to us, then we have to be able to accept it. Or it's just somehow symbolic, which helps us not at all. One would be more honest and more brave without such airy nonsense. Can I base my faith on a miracle story? If it happened to you or to me, then perhaps people have miraculous things happen to them that changes their life forever. They go back to it again and again, and it does make a great deal of difference. They do base their faith on a miracle story. But a long time ago, the philosopher Gerhard Lessing said this. Everybody who goes to theological seminaries has to hear this. I guarantee you, we've all heard it. "Miracles that I see with my own eyes and have an opportunity to test personally are one thing. Miracles I only know through history, that others claim to have seen and tested, are a completely other story. Reports of miracles are still far from being miracles," he said. Now, if faith is to help me, it has to be more certain. More certain than those murderous billows and breakers. But how can I base the certainty of this faith on something that is itself uncertain and possibly a fairy tale, or as some would suggest, propaganda by the early church? But let's assume for a moment that the story of a miracle was told to you or to me And it was absolutely incontestable from a modern critical point of view. The witnesses were credible. The details had been verified. It's almost the same as if you had had the experience yourself. Would we have a more reliable basis for belief? Do you know that Jesus himself would be the one who would keep us from basing our faith on a miracle like that? He criticized those who looked for signs, and he absolutely refused to perform a miracle to prove his power, to make it easier for anyone to believe. People that he actually knew that people really wanted to watch him, not to trust him. They wanted to hear the evidence, but they were not looking for the adventure of a life of faith and trust. He was not interested in exciting them. Jesus was interested in winning their hearts. And sometimes after performing a miracle, he actually told the witnesses not to tell anyone. Because Jesus intended for people to become healthy and renewed through an encounter with his person. He intended that they take his words like your sins are forgiven, to heart. That they recognize God's presence in him and come from their restlessness to his peace, from wandering to home in God. So miracles, as far as Jesus were concerned, are absolutely no substitute for faith. Yet the truth is that those who experienced him, those who actually knew him and met him, experienced a miracle. When they looked back on their lives as they left his presence, they knew it had been a miracle when he had pulled them free from that vicious cycle of sin and guilt, when he gave them a new future and he declared God's grace to them. Do you not think that for Mary Magdalene it was a miracle? For Zacchaeus it was a miracle? And when he did heal the lame man and he healed the blind beggar and he called forth Lazarus from the tomb, those events signaled the coming of the kingdom of God that was already present and now bursting through in this man Jesus. People knew they had been touched by the finger of God himself when Jesus laid his hand on them. Their lives got a new meaning, and they had some notion now of what it meant to feel at peace with, right with God, and to know the shepherd's presence in the valley of the shadow. I think that no one who really experiences the power of a new life has been able to keep it to themselves. Because shaken to our core, God in Christ enlightens understanding. He motivates our wills. He animates our feelings and our imaginations. And then people like the writers of the New Testament, they take a very real experience and they expand on it in an ever-changing pattern of images. This witness to their faith uses then the report of eyewitnesses like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, who tell it over and over again, tell what they have experienced with Jesus. It uses song. It builds cathedrals. It employs poetry and legend to testify to the one miracle of what God has done in Christ. To everyone who receives this testimony, no matter whether you read the Bible or you open a hymnal, or you listen to a sermon, or to anyone who is touched and testifies to you, it comes the moment when you absolutely lose interest in this, or whether this or that story corresponds with an event, with photographic accuracy and complete objectivity. I think that's very important to remember. The question then becomes, when you look at the text, what is the experience of faith that the disciples described here? What has happened to people to make them recount this story? What are they trying to say? I'm half finished. The story, as you heard, begins with Jesus making the disciples get in a boat so he can be free to go off and pray. That could become another reason for a sermon, another theme. Because Jesus' ministry of helping and healing and comforting and teaching is undergirded and sustained in the conversations that he had with the one he called Father. He always comes from silence when he breaks into speech, says Teleki. Therefore, the air of eternity is about him, and people feel that he comes from somewhere else. Isn't that what they said? Never man spake like this man. Now the disciples are alone on the lake, and they run into big trouble. I think on a small scale they experienced beforehand what the church, that is you and I, have had to cope with ever since Good Friday and Easter and the Ascension. The Lord is definitely absent. He has gone from sight, and he's barely believable. Meanwhile, we feel forsaken and alone. To see what we can do to stay above the water and deal with anything that knocks a hole in our little boat or threatens to sink it. Whether it's a crisis at sea, which I have never experienced, thank the Lord, but I can imagine. Excuse me. I'm dreadfully afraid of water. Or a crisis of distress anywhere. Such times absorb all our energy. All our energy, both psychic and physical. We have to make decisions and adjustments. We have these experiences at home, and we have these experiences at work. And I think that in the midst of all of that, the fact is we have no time to think about our faith. Faith is often conspicuous by its absence. We're too busy getting on with the crisis at hand. And once more, it is unstable. Sometimes our faith is strong and robust, and then you get a rebuke from somebody. You get a man at the door telling you it never happened. Or a nasty email that suddenly snuffs out the feeling. Our lives, I really believe this is true, cannot be based on our faith, which dips and dents like the weather. And I don't think while the storm was raging and they were battling the elements that the disciples gave any thought to the fact that they were believers. They were battling this storm as fishermen who knew the sea and knew its terrors, and it made no difference. There was no time to think about it. That may be putting it kind of crudely, but I think that that's how it is, how it was with them, and how it often is with us. But Jesus Christ is thinking of them. Our faith's grip on God may loosen, but he in whom we believe holds us fast. He is the one who is faithful and will not let us go, even though we fluctuate from faith to little faith, between trust one day and doubt the next. And I believe that that knowledge can help us survive those times when our faith is cold and empty and our prayers seem to bounce off heaven and back to us with no answers. It is Jesus Christ who is thinking of us. But then comes the fourth watch of the night, when suddenly Jesus is at hand and we are no longer alone. I think that no person who has entered into a relationship with him finds it any other way. This fourth watch of the night comes to every single one of us. The text doesn't hint that the disciples were looking for Jesus, or doubting him either, for that matter. They were just too busy coping. They were frightened to death when suddenly he stood before them in the darkness and the storm. And they thought he was a ghost, a phantom. Isn't that how God often comes to us? Unappealing, unrecognized. Perhaps we met someone, not attractive, very needy, and we had absolutely no wish to get involved. The sullen co-worker who works next to us and waits in vain for a kind word from us because she makes us miserable too, and the best thing to do is to avoid her so she doesn't ruin your day. Perhaps in people like this, in situations like this, The fourth watch of the night has arrived, and someone was actually coming to you across the waves. But I did not expect him to arrive in the guise of a neighbor who was in need or somebody who was offensive to me. I looked to meet God in church, in a hymn, in the sound of the organ. I had no idea that the Lord of my life would appear in disguise. And yet, isn't that how God often appears? Almost always appears. As in Matthew's last parable, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" We had no idea that God would come so phantom-like and set us tasks whose blessings were so thoroughly concealed that unless we took up the task, we would never find them. We would never meet him. And we would let all those fourth night watches in our lives pass on notice if he himself did not say to us, "Fear not, it is I." And when we hear amidst our perplexity, when we hear our anxiety will be taken away and there's a refuge from the storm and our loss has been provided for, then we know that he is present. "Fear not, it is I." Now, Peter is absolutely fascinated by this moment. He has never experienced or imagined a moment like this. Who would? Who could? And he senses somehow that this is an exciting situation to be in with Jesus. And losing his terror of the waves, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, our son Derek has a friend who has been working on development issues in West Africa for about 25 years. He and his wife have raised all five of their children there, still live there. And if you met him, David, you would be completely charmed. Very interesting character. He's not overly orthodox, but he's unabashedly Christian. Now, I've forgotten the precise details of this story, but during the days of Charles Taylor in Liberia, David, who had left the country with his family for the safety of the Ivory Coast, returned to Liberia to check on some of his colleagues. There were some terrible, horrid things going on in Liberia at the time, and so it's not surprising that even right now Charles Taylor is on trial for crimes against humanity. David found himself imprisoned and his life was in danger. He was surrounded by young men high on drugs and very trigger happy, and he lived to tell the tale. And I can tell you, if I could remember all the details, that it's a modern miracle story. Now, while it's true that David is a person of very strong faith, and he has been through some very difficult situations in his 25 years, and he tells of God's protection, and some of his friends wondered if faith had wandered into the territory of daredevilry. I think that's a very good question. He was facing a terrible situation. And what about his family? His wife and five children back in Ivory Coast, who could have been deprived of him. I think Peter is like David. David's like Peter. He senses that everything is transformed and all perspectives are changed when one begins to take Christ into account. And it challenges them, in order to test how far that faith can support you. And in Peter's case, how far it can support him even over the water. So Jesus says, "Come, walk on the water." And you know, I think that Jesus loved that about Peter, that he's prepared for risk as well as letdown. He wants to test his faith without any theological breaks. He's prepared to ask big. Somehow I think that God likes that more than the timidity most of us approach him with. At any rate, why did he sink? The answer, I think, is the very same as you learned in Sunday school, where some of you first heard this story. He looked at the waves instead of Jesus. When the waves poured over him and he got his first mouthful, then his faith fled, and he could no longer see the figure of the Lord, and that was Peter's disaster. You see, lots of things could be said about faith, but faith is basically a certain way of looking at things. A single false glance can be enough to make us fall into an abyss of doubt. If we start to consider all the possibilities that could happen to us, if my job is one the government will cut maybe next week, if I fail the exam, if we will never be able to have a child, if our money doesn't last as long as we do, if we look at all the threatening possibilities, then we are sucked into a current of anxiety and water gets in our windpipe. And that's why Jesus warns over and over in the Gospels about worry. Being anxious is what happens to Peter in this story. If we keep our eyes on the Lord, the water's still there, the storm is still raging, but it cannot do a thing to us and will not drown us. But suddenly, Peter forgets. He forgets all that, and his faith deserts him. And Jesus seizes him and holds him fast. As we sing, O love that will not let me go. Jesus Christ is greater than our faith, no matter how great, how deep, and how long your faith is. And that fact undergirds our life. He's also greater than anything that would stand between us and them. We cannot make it alone, but we are not left alone. We don't know, any one of us, what awaits us down the road. But one thing we do know, Christ's hand reaches out for us too. That's the message of this story. And I don't think that it could be said any better than by means of the sinking of Peter. I think that's why the story was told. And I'm going to read to you from the end of Tulake's sermon on this topic, better than I could say it. Peter, who is none other than I, with my fever chart of a great little faith, with my anxiety and my curiosity, with my experience that God is always greater than my heart, that he stays true to me when I am false to him. And then, after all the storms are over and the sea is smooth once again, when calm weather returns and I once more come to myself, then may things turn out as they did with the disciple, who could only fall to his knees and stammer, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now maybe you have other words to state who Jesus is for you. Maybe it's something like, you know, I don't know really who you are, Jesus, but you're different from all the rest of us. And I will dare to trust you for a secure place to stand while everything around me sways. Now, these may not be the words of our established creeds. They may not go far enough. But the truth is that Christ will hear them. And I promise you, they will be enough for him. Amen.